We're going to do something a little bit different. I'm going to ask all of you to stand. This is not a shirt joke. I'd like you to all stand up. And the Bible says in Psalm 22, in the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. And because Psalm 150 is a short enough psalm, I thought we could all read it together as a declaration of our praise to God. It's going to be up on the screen. Psalm 150, we'll all read it out loud together. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty firmament. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the lute and harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with the stringed instruments and flutes. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. That's right. Before you have a seat, let's pray together. Father, we have gathered here. Though we have perhaps ulterior motives that brought us here, we are recognizing the importance of gathering to praise and worship you, to get our focus off of so many other distracting elements, things going on in our world, and to remember that you are on the throne and you are worthy of worship and praise. It's a topic, Lord, that we consider tonight, but we don't want to consider a topic. We want to worship the one of whom this topic is speaking. And I pray, Lord, that you would just expand our experience of worship and our knowledge of you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Have a seat. I've had the opportunity to be in all sorts of worship settings, from immense cathedrals in Europe that would take your breath away, to huts in Thailand, to cement windowless buildings in India, etc., etc. And there is a universal language, even though I don't understand the languages of which were being spoken. There's a universal language of praise. As soon as the praise kicks in, there's this understanding that we are connected. There's a family relational experience. It's hard to put it into words unless you have just been on a foreign field and stepped into a praise and worship service. And you get the feeling, I belong here. I'm related to these folks. I don't know a word they're saying, but we're family. However, there is a single word that is understandable anywhere on planet Earth at any of these services. It is the word hallelujah. It's not an American word. It's not an African word. It's not any of the European languages. It is a Hebrew word. And yet, it is now in the dictionaries and lexicons of all of these languages around the world. It is so universally recognizable. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. It's a word that occurs 24 times in the Hebrew Old Testament and another 4 times in the last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, in chapter 19. And it means praise the Lord. One of my favorite stories about this was a preacher who was selling a horse. Now, a lot of you have heard this story. And he trained his horse a little bit differently so that the guy that he was selling it to had to be primed before he purchased this horse. So the preacher said, I just got to warn you, you're getting a good deal. But this horse has been trained a little bit differently than what you are used to. So if you want to get this horse going, you do not say giddy up. You say praise the Lord. And when you say praise the Lord, this horse will go. If you want to stop this horse, I'm warning you now, do not say the word, whoa, because that won't work. You need to say the word, amen. When you say amen, this horse will screech to a halt. So the man paid the fare, happily got on the horse, and tried it out. Praise the Lord, he said, and the horse started into a nice little trot, and off he went toward his home, until a jackrabbit streaked out from a bush, spooking the horse, and now the horse went into a full gallop toward a cliff, and 200 feet below was a river. The man knew what was coming, and he panicked. He panicked and he wanted to slow down the horse and stop it, but he had forgotten the commands, because when you're in panic mode, you just don't remember. So he's going, whoa, 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 and the horse just kept going. Finally, it kicked in. And he said, amen. And the horse went right to a slowdown and to a stop right on the precipice of the cliff. And the man, just in a breaking out in a sweat, said, oh, praise the Lord. That's what I think. I like that. But I suppose that that is the only inappropriate time in life to say, praise the Lord. Every other time it is perfectly appropriate. I remember when I was first a believer, when I came to Christ, and I would hear people say this word, this phrase, praise the Lord, brother, and it just sort of made me cringe. I'll just be honest with you. I had a hard time actually saying praise the Lord. I wanted to praise the Lord, and I was in love with the Lord and growing in love with the Lord, but it just sounded a little too cliche to just say praise the Lord. And honestly, some of the people that I knew that said that a lot were just a little goofy, and I didn't want to be like them. But over time, I got comfortable with saying the phrase because I discovered it is a biblical phrase, and it's just a natural flowing thing when something goes on in life that instead of saying, oh, that's cool, it's like, praise the Lord. It's just, it becomes something natural now. Now, you will notice, looking at Psalm 150, that it begins and ends with the phrase, praise the Lord. So it's twice in that single psalm. But just so you know, it's not only in Psalm 150, but Psalm 146, 147, 148, 149, and 150 all begin and end with this phrase, praise the Lord. Psalm 150, it's a fitting ending to this entire Psalter, this book of praises and hymns. Let me just have you notice as we get into it, first of all, the poetic structure of it. It begins with the word in Hebrew, hallelujah. Then there are 10 commands to give praise to God. And then toward the end, there's an invitation for everything that has breath to praise the Lord. And then it concludes with that same word, hallelujah. So just from looking at that structure, it's important to notice that praise is part of the life of every believer. 13 times in this single psalm, 175 times in all of the psalms, is this phrase or this word, hallelujah, praise the Lord. The word hallelujah, I said it was a Hebrew word, but actually it comes from two Hebrew words stuck together. Hallaleh is the Hebrew word that means to brag or boast or say something good about. And Yah is the shortened form of Yahweh, the Old Testament Hebrew name for God. And so put together means to boast, to brag about, to say something good about, to admire or to verbally honor the Lord. That's the idea behind the command. Whatever it is we enjoy is what we praise. If you enjoy the Lord, it's so easy to praise the Lord. If you really don't enjoy Him, it's hard both to say it as well as to do it. Or I could state that a different way. Whatever's down in the well will come up in the bucket. If there's a real connection and relationship that you enjoy with the living God, then there's going to be praise down in that well. So what I'd like to do with you this evening is look at Psalm 150 and give you what I see in this psalm as a picture of praise, a picture of praise. And a picture usually has four sides. And so we're going to frame it tonight. We're going to look at the four-sided picture frame of praise. And the psalm answers these four questions: who, where, why, and how. That's how we're going to go about it. So the first question is, to whom is praise conveyed? And that's very obvious. It says, praise the Lord, followed by praise God, followed by praise Him, followed by praise Him. So you get the point. To whom is praise conveyed? The Lord. But I want to narrow that down a little bit. The idea here is that God is to be praised, listen carefully, exclusively. He is to be praised uniquely, only, solely, singularly, without any competition or rival at all. In Exodus chapter 20, God makes a statement that has bothered some people. He says, I, the Lord, am a jealous God. I'm a jealous God. And I've had people get sort of upset at that text and almost want me to have to apologize to people for God for saying that. And I won't apologize for God. No need to. If you are married, you understand this. If you're a husband married to a wife, you're not too keen on sharing her with anybody else. I had a woman say, my husband's a jealous husband. I said, good. Good man. He didn't want to share you with anybody. He wants sole, exclusive, singular love. And so it is with praise, with worship. The Bible calls us the bride of Christ. We are betrothed to Jesus. He alone is to have our adoration. He alone is to have our affection. No one else, nothing else. It's to be exclusive. In the book of Revelation, when John was seeing all of these visions of the future, and an angel was giving him these revelations, at one point it says John fell down on his face and started worshiping the angel, and the angel had to rebuke John and say, see that you do not do this. I am your fellow servant. Worship God. So it's pretty clear throughout Scripture that God doesn't want angels worshiped, or saints worshiped, or pastors worshiped, or he doesn't want you to worship yourself. He and he alone gets exclusive rights to praise and worship. Now we know this because it's a frequent theme throughout the Scriptures. It's the very first of the Ten Commandments, where God states, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You will have no other gods besides me. It's quite a statement. This is who I am to you. I am the Lord your God. This is what I've done for you. I've delivered you out of Egypt. This is what I want from you. You will have no other gods besides me. And again, the idea comes through the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. I will not share my praise. No one else and nothing else gets praise except God alone. That's to whom praise is conveyed. Now, before we move on to the second side of that picture, I want to ask you a series of questions just for you, in your heart, in your mind right now, to determine how God-centered you are, how God-centered your life is at this point in your life. Is praising God central to your life? So here's a few questions. First of all, what do you think about? What do you think about? And what I mean by that is in quiet times when life sort of shuts down around you, in quiet moments, where do your thoughts flow? Where do they naturally go? I know we can have things going on and they might go in a lot of distracted places, but by and large, in your life, if you were to self-evaluate in quiet moments, where do your thoughts go? You know, it's like a compass. You can turn a compass in any direction, but that needle will always point north. And our mind is like the needle of a compass. A lot can go on and get our attention and distraction, and we can focus on many things in one day. But when we settle down, it's going to point in some direction. Where does it go? Proverbs 23 says, as he thinks in his heart, or as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So that's the first question. What do you think about? The second question will be a little more difficult for you to answer honestly. And it's this. What motivates you in life? What motivates you in life? Why do you do what you do? Why do you say what you say? Why do you text what you text? Why do you post what you post? There is some motivation behind all of those actions. What is it? Paul the Apostle in 1 Thessalonians says, we speak not as pleasing men, but as pleasing God, who tests the hearts. Are you motivated to impress other people? Do you want others to think a certain way of you? Is that the chief motivating factor of your life? That's a good question to ask yourself from time to time. What do you think? What motivates you? And here's a third I'll throw in. How are you serving the Lord? How are you serving the Lord? Because Jesus said, and you'll remember it, no one can serve two masters. He's going to love one and he's going to hate the other. So how are you serving the Lord? Joshua said to the people, choose you this day whom you will serve. Whatever you serve is what you will praise. So, to whom is praise conveyed? The Lord, to God, to him. That's the first side of the frame. Let's move to the second and answer another question. Where does praise take place? According to this psalm, he mentions only two. He says, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in his mighty firmament. The first, the sanctuary, was probably a reference to the temple in Jerusalem, that structure that was built for the purpose of corporate nationwide praise and worship. And so there were daily sacrifices, and there were feasts, and there were festivals that took place there in that temple in Jerusalem. Well, we know what happened to the temple. It's not there any longer. 70 AD, it got torn down. But before the temple got torn down, when Jesus died on a cross, there was a curtain inside that temple. What happened to it when Jesus died? It got ripped from top to bottom. And you know that that means that God was saying, the message was, the way to me has now been opened by what my son has done on that cross. So we don't have a temple any longer, and the veil of that temple was ripped anyway, and the Bible says we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So we don't go to an earthly sanctuary. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and yet we as Christians still use that term today. Many pastors will say, let's go into the main sanctuary. This is often called a sanctuary. Our building in Albuquerque, it's disguised as a worship center, but it didn't start out that way. It was a sports facility. And the sanctuary where we meet now for corporate worship was at one time an indoor soccer field. It had AstroTurf on it when we bought it. So they just worshiped the soccer god in that field. Then we bought it, and we dedicated it to the Lord. And ever since that time, the only thing we do in that place is praise, worship, Bible study, all centered on God. It's all about him. So as we gather for public worship on earth, we sing and we declare heartfelt praises to God in the sanctuary as we meet. Notice second on this list, it says, in his mighty firmament. Now, that is a phrase for the heavens or heaven. It literally means the expanse of heaven. So you get the picture. The psalmist is inviting men and angels to praise God, humans in earth's sanctuary and angelic beings in heaven's sanctuary to join in worship. Now, I want you to think about that second place, not the earthly sanctuary, but the expanse of the heavens. Would you agree that in terms of the size of the crowd and the beauty of the location, heaven is the best worship event ever? It is the best worship event in history. And we can only go to the book of Revelation and see that. You don't have to turn there, but when John sees the worship service in heaven, it says he saw four living creatures, 24 elders, and far beyond, as far as the eye could see, myriads of angels. 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands were gathered together. And what were they doing? Well, I want to read it to you. John says, I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and on the sea, and all that is in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise forever and ever. So here's the idea in Psalm 150. The psalmist is saying, let God be praised on earth as well as in heaven. Just like it's going on in heaven, so let it go on in the earth as well. It's similar to what Jesus said when he taught us to pray. He said, you shall pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So praise should fill our earthly lives like it fills the courts of heaven. In fact, let me take it a step further. Praise is one of the only things done on earth that you will also do in heaven. Let me take it a step further. When you praise on earth, it's probably the time you are closest aligned with heaven. You are doing on earth exactly what is taking place in heaven. Now, does it only make sense that if praise is going to be at least part of our earth, heavenly occupation, that we ought to be getting a lot of practice now? We ought to be getting warmed up for that main event right now. There was a man who went to a church service. It was a Sunday morning, and the church was a little more of a formal formal church service, and they had a song service, a Eucharist service, etc. It was a Protestant church, but it was a little more higher and formal. So during the Eucharistic liturgy, everybody gets on their knees in this church. And so he watched everybody get down on their knees, and they would sing the Hallelujah chorus, a certain chorus of Hallelujah over and over again. And he noticed one lady with her hands raised. And it wasn't her raised hands that got his attention, but her hands were terribly twisted from a disease. And there were crutches next to her, and yet she had these twisted arms raised up to God. And he looked at her, and he thought, what would make a Christian in that condition sing Hallelujah, praise the Lord? That question leads me to the third part of this picture frame. We've looked at the who, we've noticed the where. Let's answer the question why. Why should praise occur? Let's look at verse 2. The psalmist says, praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent goodness. Now let me restate that in my terminology. We praise God for what he does, and we praise God for who he is. Those are the two reasons we do it. For what he does and for who he is. What is it that he does? It says, praise him for his mighty acts. What are his mighty acts? There's so many of them, we'd be here all night. But I'll just give you a couple of them. How about creation? The way I figure it, God put the beauty that he did in this creation so we would look around at his ingenuity and think about his immensity because of the intricacy that we see in his creation. The creation leads us to say, praise the Creator. That's a mighty act of his. He's created the heavens and the earth. The other night I was at a restaurant. I have two grandchildren. I have a boy and a girl. And a grandson and a granddaughter. It's significant that I have a granddaughter. It's like huge to us because there has not been a Heitzig girl born for over 100 years. It's all been a male-dominated family. So this little princess broke the mold. But we were eating spaghetti the other night. And it was toward the evening, and my little grandson looked up in the sky and just saw the changing colors of the clouds, and he says, Papa, a sunset. It just took him, like, it captured his imagination. A few minutes later, the colors changed again. He goes, Papa, look at the sunset. And he just was so enamored, and I thought, that's exactly what creation was intended to do. To get us to notice the intricacy of the creation and worship the immensity of the Creator. Praise the Lord for his mighty acts. In Psalm 19, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. So that's one of the mighty acts, just looking up at the skies, the creation. But you could equally look within at yourself as part of God's creation. And I do this because of my background, my medical background. It was a UCLA program, and my internship was in San Bernardino County Hospital. But I remember looking at the intricacies of the human body and just going, man. Here's an example. You have in your body 30 trillion cells, give or take a few. Some have more, some have less. But you have around 30 trillion cells. In every single cell in your body, you have a DNA. You have DNA molecule. It's the little helix that has coded information that tells each cell how to act from birth till death. that deoxyribonucleic acid, DNA, is the coded information densely compacted that tells your body what to do. Okay, if you were to take one cell of your body, a single cell, and translate that coded information in your DNA into written form, like text, a book form, one cell would produce 4,000 volumes. What that means is one cell in your body would fill this stage with books from this floor to this ceiling, 4,000 volumes. If you were to translate and uncode all 30 trillion cells in your human body, it would fill the Grand Canyon 40 times. That's a single human body's information in the coded DNA. So we praise him for what he does, for his mighty acts. When we look up there, when we look in here, wow, it's mighty. There's a creator. Design speaks of a designer. It leads me to praise and worship him. But of all the other acts, and there are many others, I'll just cut to the chase and say the greatest act of all God's mighty acts is not creation, but it is redemption. It's redemption. That's why we always think about the cross. It's the greatest act that God has ever done. There's no mightier act than God sending his Son out of heaven to this earth to pay for our sins. And when Paul was thinking about that, at one point, he just erupted in praise in 2 Corinthians 9, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. I can think of other mighty acts. God's provision, God's protection, God's supervision of our lives, all mighty acts. But notice the second reason we do it. Not only for what he does, but for who he is. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. A better translation. Because of his unequaled or unparalleled greatness. I don't need to go through all the attributes. You know them. God is omnipotent, that is, he's all-powerful. God is omnipresent, he's everywhere present. God is omniscient, he knows everything. You just go through the list of the attributes of God, like in Psalm 139, and that causes you, it should, to praise him according to his excellent greatness. We praise God, not just for what he does, but for who he is. Now, why is this important? Because sometimes we come to church or we live our lives and life hasn't been going very well. It's taken a downturn, you know, we're falling into a little mess here and there and we have problems and we see all the problems. And we're kind of mad at God because he hasn't done any mighty acts lately in my life. Okay, stop. Just think about who he is and that ought to be enough. We praise God because he is worthy of praise because of who he is. Whatever he does, that's wonderful, and he'll keep doing them. But whether you see those things or not, you still can praise him for who he is. You don't praise him for what you can get out of him. I want a mighty actor. I'm not going to praise you. No, we praise him for who he is. He is worth it. Did you know the word praise in English comes from a Latin word that means to value or to prize or to set a price on? He is worthy of our praise. I was reading not too long ago an interesting piece about a berry that is on a bush in Africa. I had never heard about it before, and I actually did a little bit of digging and research. It's called the taste berry. Taste berry. Now, it's called the taste berry because when you put it in your mouth, it alters your taste, even for a few hours. So what it is, you put it in your mouth, you taste it, and it's sweet and it's pleasant. Anything you eat after that, even if it's sour, tastes good. So you could put sour fruit in your mouth after you've eaten the taste berry up to a couple hours and it still tastes pleasant and sweet. And I read that article and I thought, that's what praise is to the Christian life. Praise is the taste berry of the Christian life. No matter what sour thing you're experiencing now, when you dare to say, Lord, I praise you for who you are, it even sweetens that difficult experience. It's the taste berry of your life. That's why praise should occur, for what he has done, for who he is. So now we have three sides of this frame. We've answered the question, who, where, and why. Let's turn to the last, how. How is praise expressed? And I'll sum it up by saying this. We'll read it, but I'll sum it up by this. with instruments that man has made and with breath that God has given. That's how it's expressed. With instruments that man has made and with breath that God has given. Verse 3, praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the lute and the harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. The psalmist takes three verses to express the medium of praise by listing eight musical instruments plus a dance, which would bother some people, but it's here. I just want you to see it. And also notice what's here, loud cymbals. So I know some of you think, I don't like those loud drums at this church. Those cymbals, they just bother me. I understand, but hey, it says to do it. Praise him with all sorts of instruments. Now, I am not going to give you a little lesson in Old Testament musicology and go through all the instruments, how they were constructed and what they're for. The point is, with every means possible. According to John Stott on this passage, he says, every conceivable instrument is to be employed in the worship of God. One thing we know about praise and worship as we look at our Bibles, it's so often connected with music, is it not? It's so often connected with music. Almost always. In the Old Testament, there were Levitical choirs. There were worship teams that were developed. There's even the story of a worship band going out in the battle as the front lines of the infantry. They led the charge in the battle. I don't know if the king wanted to just kill the worship team. They were that bad or what it was. But they went first. We get to the New Testament. It says that we are to praise him with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing in our hearts and making melody to God. Music is pretty paramount, we notice, in the psalms and in worship. Martin Luther, you know him as a Protestant theologian, but did you know also he had a musical background? He loved music, and he also wrote and taught a lot about music. And this is what he wrote. Next to theology, I give to music the highest place and honor. Music is the art of the prophets, the only art that can calm the agitations of the soul. It is one of the most magnificent and delightful presents that God has given us. Isn't that a beautiful way of expressing it? But listen to what else he said. If any man despises music, as all fanatics do, for him I have no liking. For music is the gift and grace of God, not the invention of men. Thus it drives out the devil and makes people cheerful. Then one forgets all wrath and impurity and other devices. Have you ever heard a song on the radio that you recall from your youth and it brings back a flood of memories? Music is a trigger, is it not? Last night I was driving here after the evening nuts and bolts session, driving back to the hotel, and I was about to get on the freeway, and this song came on the radio by the Zombies. Isn't it bad that a pastor remembers a song by the Zombies? But it was Time of the Season, if some of you remember that, and I think I was just a little kid when that came out, but I so remember it, and it took me back to when I was a kid, hearing that in my parents' white Rambler station wagon without air condition, red seats. I have vivid memories of that. Or if I hear the Beatles song, Help, I think of 1965, my parents' back porch, Apple Valley, California. It's amazing how music is that trigger. Well, to this day, when I hear certain worship songs and praise songs, my mind will go back to the spiritual journey that I have taken. Boy, I remember the night I first heard that worship song and learned that song and what I was going through in my spiritual walk. And it's almost as if I can gauge my own journey of growth by the music that I remember throughout the years. Christians are meant to sing, to praise, to worship, to get engaged when there are times of worship. There's a great story, very true story about the Beekmans. Let me explain their journey. They were two Moody Bible Institute graduates, John and Elaine Beekman. they felt a calling to the mission field. The place they felt the Lord calling them to go was a place down in Mexico with a group of Indians in a very remote section of Mexico known as the Chol, C-H-O-L, Indians. They could only get there by donkey and by carved out canoes on rivers, you know, way, way out there remote. Well, they went there and they spent 25 years of their life there. They stayed there for 25 years and they translated the New Testament and evangelized those people. Today, there are 12,000 believers in the Chol tribe. And thriving churches that are self-sufficient in that very poor part of the world. But he said, what's remarkable about this group is that when I got there, nobody sang. There was no national song. There was no local song. Nobody in that tribe sang anything. They weren't singers. So when we would lead them to Christ, we would teach them songs about their faith that would house the truths of what we were getting them to believe. So the rest of the tribe, seeing this phenomena take place, started calling the Christians, not the Christians, but the singers. They're the singers. John Beekman said, they love to sing now because now they have something to sing about. I thought that puts it so well. They love to sing because now they have something to sing about. The psalmist sums it up in verse 6. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Can't get any clearer than that, can you? Praise God by all means possible. If all you can do is breathe, I can't do much. Well, then praise the Lord with your breath. Do that way. Worship Him. Praise Him. Let me just encourage you. Don't misuse your breath by taking God's name in vain. That would be a misuse of it. By telling lies or spreading gossip or complaining a lot about your lot in life. That's misusing your breath. More and more and more, your breath and mine ought to be praise the Lord, praise the Lord. The highest use of your breath is when you use it in praise to God. That is the highest use, is to praise the giver of the breath that He gave you. So praise God by all means possible. Psalm 113 echoes this, from the rising of the sun to the setting of the same, the name of the Lord is to be praised. And by the way, do you know that is the goal of all creation? The ultimate goal of all creation is praise. The Bible says there will come a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Praise. I want to end this time together by telling you a little story about a boy who lived way out in the country. This little boy had never been to a circus in his life. He lived on a farm. He wasn't exposed to all of the benefits of living in a big population, but he had heard and he had read about what a circus was like, and he dreamed of going to a circus one day. One day, in the town nearby, the announcement went up on a little flyer, the circus is coming. Oh, he thought, I've got to go. So he asked his dad, Daddy, please, please, can I go to the circus? It's going to be on Saturday. And the father said, tell you what, if you do all of your chores before then, you can go to the circus. Saturday came, all the chores were done. The boy ran to the daddy and said, can I go? Yes, you can. Good boy, you did your job. And he gave his son $1. That was the fare to get into the circus, if you can believe it. Now it's like $500, but it was $1 then. The boy ran toward the town. As he was going toward the town, he noticed people flocking by the streets, by the edge of the streets, and the crowds got thicker and thicker. And as he stopped, he noticed that there was a parade of things going. There was caged animals, and there were musicians, and there were different groups. And finally, at the end of this little parade was a clown. And so the boy ran up to the clown, because that was the end of it, and he gave the clown the dollar with a big smile, and he ran home. He gave the clown the dollar and he ran home. You see, what he thought he saw was the circus. He thought that was the circus. No, though, that was the parade leading to the circus tent. He missed the circus. He missed the main event because he had never been. That's what he thought it was. He paid the dollar. and he ran back home, and he missed the main event. Listen, it's exactly how some people attend church. They see the parade, the worship band comes out, they watch this, and they hear a message, but they miss the main event, which is a connection, a personal encounter, of praise with the living God. You can be here tonight, and you're just watching the parade of worship leader, pastor, preacher, close with a song, and go home. And you might even pay a dollar in the offering. But you can miss the main event. And so I just want to close by asking you, has that sort of been your spiritual journey? Have you been missing all this time the main event? The Lord Himself? I'm going to ask you, have you honestly come to a place where you have turned from your sin, from the past, because we're all sinners, we've all fallen short of the glory of God, and said, Lord, I give you my life. I'm placing my life in your hands. I want to live for you, and I want to follow you. I want you to give me purpose and meaning in life. You are the main event. I do not want to miss that any longer. I don't want to just be a church person or a religious person. I want to know the living God. Maybe you're at that place right now. Maybe you've been going down a road and just every now and then going to church and living your own life, and you would have to admit right off the bat, no, I don't know the Lord. I don't know Him. I'm not saved. Some of you are thinking, well, I think so. I want you to be able to say, I know for certain. The Bible says you can know that. And if you're even wondering that, or if you remember a time where you walked closely with the Lord, but you're not walking with Him today, you're not following Jesus now, and you need to come back home to Him, you have that opportunity right now. Let's pray.